you know, there are differences in the Gospels. And so what some people will do is they'll look at the four accounts of the Gospels and they'll see different emphases or different statements made by the different authors, and they will conclude, see, they're errors. They disagree. They're contradictions. That's, in essence, what he's saying. That's what he's getting at here. And third, the use of the Old Testament and the New Testament. He doesn't like how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. And again, he thinks they cherry pick, and it's not historically based, and a host of other things. And without getting into it at great detail, these are the essence of the arguments that he makes. Now, first, he presents a number of examples of parallels and relationships between literature and stories from the ancient world and the Bible, questioning the Bible's uniqueness. So we've listed four of them there. Enuma Elish, which is a Babylonian Genesis, and the Genesis creation account. So there's a parallel, but they're profoundly different. And I would say this, that even though there are some parallels, it's important not just to look at the similarities, but the differences. You know, in many ways, it's like this. I could describe for you something like this. It's got a stem. It's got a green stem. It's got it's got red petals. It has some on the green stem. It's got some stickers. What am I describing? A rose. And now you probably have possibly the fragrance of a rose as well. But I'm thinking in my mind it's plastic. So wait a minute now. Weren't we talking about all the similarities? But look at the difference is life and death. One is fabricated. One was living. And it's no different here. So it's one thing to talk about similarities. True enough. But it's also vital to talk about differences. And I think here's the other thing I would say. I think for many, we're tempted, or some evangelicals have been tempted, when we look at some of the miraculous accounts, particularly in the Old Testament, what we're looking for is explanations that would be rationally understood, so that, for example, in the crossing of the Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds, well, if the wind blew, you see what's happening. You're using contemporary, or you're using normal. It's a bit abnormal, but it's normal phenomenon to describe what in the Bible was a miracle. You see what's happening? And so I think what happens is we're trying to affirm the validity of the Bible, but I think by default we're undermining the validity of the Bible, so that this is not a natural phenomenon. It's not written in such a way that it's to be considered a natural phenomenon. Now, could God have used natural phenomena? Yes! But be careful that you speak it that way, rather than just saying, yes, and you know what? They've shown that it can happen, such that when winds blow, this can happen. Sure, but that's not the account. That's not how Moses records the account, does he? So I would just say, yes, we want to affirm what can be done, but let's not overlook the fact this is supernatural. That's how God revealed it. And I find that to some degree here as well. There are huge differences. If you want to read the Babylonian Genesis and Genesis, there are huge differences. And we could say that for every one of these. The Gilgamesh epic, which is an ancient story that references a flood, and the Genesis flood account, and the Nuzi documents from northern Iraq, and the Hittite suzerainty treaties, which reflect similar legal and cultural norms as found in the Bible, and the Code of Hammurabi, and the Mosaic Law. There are similarities. We don't have to be afraid of these things. We don't have to deny them. But brothers and sisters, there are some profound differences too. That's what makes the difference. Second, Enns raises the question about the internal consistency and integrity of the Bible by pointing out diversity within the Old Testament. For example, this is similar to the Synoptic Gospels, as I had mentioned earlier. Third, he also questions the way in which the New Testament used the Old Testament. Yeah, well, that's been addressed since the early church. Now, this is important to say, and I'm gonna look through these things quickly, but here's what Peter Enns says about Israel. He referred, and about Adam. He refers to Adam as Israel. Adam is not a historical person. Adam becomes a prototype of Israel. Israel is a historical reality. The nation of Israel is a historical reality. This historical reality needed some type to begin their existence. And so Adam becomes a prototype, non-historical, that was the beginning of the real historical Israel. Are you with me? All right, here's what he says. It also helps us to look at the Adam story from an angle that might be new to some readers here. Surprise, surprise. Adam is the beginning of Israel, not humanity. There are two ways of looking at this parallel. You could say that the Adam story came first, and then the Israelites just followed that pattern. That seems to me how God revealed it, didn't he? Would make sense to me. But there's another way. Maybe Israel's history happened first, and the Adam story was written to reflect that history. In other words, the Adam story is really an Israel story placed in primeval time. It is not a story of human origins, but of Israel's origins. We are quite justified in concluding that the Adam story is not about absolute human origins, but the beginning of one smaller subset, one particular people. The parallels between Israel and Adam that we see above tell us that the particular people in mind are Israel. Adam is proto-Israel. He's not historical. Israel historical. And now you need a beginning, so you write Adam into the story, though he's not historical. But the Adam is Israel angle is at the very least a very good one, and in my opinion, a much better angle than seeing Adam as the first human, and all humans are descended from him. Genesis, I mean, this is a pretty important statement. Genesis does not support that reading. This Israel-centered reading of Adam is not a stretch. It is widely recognized, not only in modern scholarship. You know, frankly, when I read that, I want to say, give me your footnote on that one. But by pre-modern interpreters, and you have to admit, there is one distinct advantage of this reading that readers of BioLogos will recognize immediately. And this is what they're trying to do now. But here's it. This is the crux. If the Adam story is not about absolute human origins, then the conflict between the Bible and evolution cannot be found there. In other words, you want to fight faith and science? Wrong fight if you're going to be reading Genesis. Just not there. So how's it resolved? By denying a historical Adam. Ends understanding the Bible is based on three hermeneutical principles. Number one, archaeological findings, human cultural remains. Two, scientific data. And three, ancient Near East religions and their proof that the Bible is not a unique source of religious thought. Ends concludes that, quote, a strictly literal reading of the Adam story no longer fits with what we know from the secular sciences. So what's the grid? What's the fundamental grid? It's science, isn't it? Now, he's also written about a little over a year ago, and that's this one here. The one I'd held up earlier, The Evolution of Adam. The Evolution of Adam, what the Bible does and doesn't say about human origins. Let's just take a look at a few of these things. This is some statements he made early in the book. My Christian faith is summed up in the Apostles and Nicene Creeds, which are expressions of broad Christian orthodoxy. Does that sound like BioLogos? And I would say necessary, but I don't believe it's sufficient. For me, this is more of a minimalist statement in Christianity. It's important, it's necessary, but I think it's not sufficient today. I continue looking at some of what he has written. The most faithful Christian reading of sacred scripture is one that recognizes scripture as a product. Catch this. I mean, he is saying some pretty profound things, profoundly wrong things about Scripture. The most faithful Christian reading of sacred Scripture is one that recognizes Scripture as a product of the times in which it was written and or the events took place, not merely so, but unalterably so. So is the Bible of ultimately divine origin, yet also thoroughly a product of its time. And just so you know, his conclusion is going to be, which means it's severely limited. Which means because it's a product of its time, it contains misconceptions of the time, misunderstandings of the time, that now need to be reinterpreted with fresh discoveries, fresh scientific evidence, etc., so that this can correct the misperceptions here. That would be right. That would be right. And in fact, the way they'll look at it is we'll look at it maybe tomorrow. If we get through this stuff, Brian, I'm looking at you. Accommodationism is how he addresses that. And there's a profound difference in how accommodation and God accommodating himself is understood that becomes very important. No, God would be transcendent. He doesn't address really the doctrine of God per se. I haven't read anywhere that he would have denied or would deny the transcendence of God. No. A denial of the supernatural. I don't think that they would deny. I mean, he affirms the. I mean, think about this. If they're affirming the incarnation, they affirm that. They affirm the resurrection. They affirm the virgin birth. The virgin conception. They affirm that. So they wouldn't outright deny the supernatural. No, that would be too strong a statement. Yeah.
In this statement, so is the Bible ultimately divine origin, but also thoroughly a product of its time? I mean, we would say yes to that. It is thoroughly divine, it is a product of its time, yet what we would add is, but it is God breathed, mm-hmm. and therefore,
yeah.
what God wanted to say to us
yeah.
without error.
Yeah.
So we would agree.
We would agree, but we're gonna read a few more, because ultimately what that means for him is not God's superintending of the process did not guarantee inerrancy, so that it is transcendent, it is inerrant for all time, and it still remains fruitful for the 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it's inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training, and right, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What he would say is because it's a product of its time, it has errors. It is not transcendent. It is not trans-historical, so to say. It's limited. And so there are misunderstandings of how Genesis worked. There are misunderstandings of both cosmogony, that's the beginning of the whole universe, and cosmology, the study of how the universe continues to operate and function, etc. And he would say they were just plain wrong. But God accommodated himself, so we now have to go back. We know more. We know better. They were wrong, so that's why you have to reinterpret, because it was limited by its time. So that's where there's a difference.
Yes, but we would affirm what he wrote here is just that. It is God's.
Yeah. I mean, that's why, for those that went to get an MDiv degree, you know what? You worked hard at learning Greek and Hebrew. Why? Because that's the language in which God revealed himself in a time, space, history. You talk about the Christian faith, particularly you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection, and you refer to that as the scandal of historical particularity. In other words, it is a scandal, and it did happen in history at a particular period in time. God revealed himself. The Exodus, I date the Exodus from 1446 to 1406. It's historical. It happened during that time. There are the conventions and the mores and the traditions. It's why we spend the time that we do studying to prepare to preach so that we understand these sorts of things. So, yes, but there's something a whole lot more we need to say that Peter Enns doesn't say. In fact, Peter Enns goes beyond that and denies what we're affirming. So it's not just that he remains silent on it. He denies what we're affirming. That's a problem. That's a huge problem. Yes?
How would Enns explain the idea that Scripture is not transcendent? Why is he not still sending his revelation? Why did God stop sending his revelation?
Because it climaxed in Jesus, which we affirm. See, you have to realize that there's much that we would agree with. There's much we would agree with. You know, we're working from the same text, and so that's what he would say, you know, to that. And there are some things you may ask that I don't know what he would say. I'm just to be honest, I don't know, other than what he's written. He did say that. But anyway, good questions. Let's see, right here. Yeah.
Progressive revelation, meaning God works with us in our weaknesses. So, you know, he probably wants to go back to these old texts and say, well, you know, God was working with us with our lack of understanding, right?
Our limited.
Mm-hmm. Our limited. Mm-hmm. So, at that point, is it God that's revealing, or would he kind of jump ship at some points and basically say, well, we say it's God revealing, but in reality it's our error. So in essence, he's sort of affirming and denying at the same time, sort of the Old Testament revelations and declarations and emphatic statements that are emphatic for a while, but, you know, they really don't have any weight anymore, kind of thing.
Yeah.
To
some degree, in some ways, it would be it was the convention God used then and there, but it's no longer pertinent for us. Or if it is pertinent, it needs to be reinterpreted, is what he's saying. And again, those are some of the statements that you're hearing from him. Here's what he says in this particular slide: the most faithful Christian reading of sacred scripture is one that recognizes scripture as a product of the times in which it was written and or the events took place. Yeah, so we are that one. Next one, I'm sorry. I'm arguing that our understanding of Adam has evolved over the years, that it must now be adjusted in light of the preponderance of number one, scientific evidence supporting evolution, and number two, literary evidence from the world of the Bible that helps clarify the kind of literature the Bible is, that is, what it means to read it as it was meant to be read. So you see, he continues to spell out further and specifically his understanding of the Bible. Notice he also then would continue, to the contrary, it is clear that from a scientific point of view, the Bible does not always describe physical reality accurately. So here you're now beginning to get a little specific from how he would read this. It simply speaks in an ancient idiom, as one might expect ancient people to do. It is God's word, but it has an ancient view of the natural world, not a modern one. If evolution is correct, one can no longer accept in any true sense of the word historical the instantaneous and special creation of humanity described in Genesis, specifically 1:26-31 and 2:7-22.
Right.
Yeah.
This is a patronizing and condescending view of the word and leaves out the aspect in Psalm 119:89 where it says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It completely discounts and excises that whole concept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Puts it in a box.
Yeah.
You can't see outside of this little, small area of understanding.
Trying to address is someone who's wrestling significantly with faith and science himself. And he's doing it publicly. And he's doing it, I think, strong sense of some problems and errors that have been made by fellow evangelicals.
I'm not sure that it's intentional patronizing on his part.
Mm-hmm.
Probably not.
Yeah, that's right. That's fair. Yeah. No, that's right. That's fair. Some of it, well, like he has spelled out, it has to do significantly with his understanding of of God and His Word and a host of other things. And so he could, in good faith, be using it that way, and I think he does. But in some ways, it's this way. I think so many of those that ended up in the emergent discussion, many of them, they were former fundamentalists. They had been raised in fundamentalist homes. And they now began to realize that, you know what, there is life outside of fundamentalism. But part of the problem, and I don't mean to be condescending, I really don't, but I think part of what happened was they found that there was freedom out there. And now it was like, in some ways, it was like, and forgive me, because I don't mean to be disparaging, but in some ways it was like a little kid that was finally had that newfound freedom, and as soon as you said no, they were going to say yes. And I think many of them were reacting, and I think overreacting, and they ended up in a pendulum sort of response. And I wonder if that's not a little bit what we're seeing here with Peter Enns as well. You know, now he is not in a confessional institution. He doesn't have any guardrails. And I don't look at statements of faith or creeds as the Bible. They're not the Bible. They ought to be accurate reflections of the biblical teaching, but they're not the Bible. There's one authoritative, there's one absolute norm, there's one norming norm. There's just one. It's the Bible. But there is a place for those things that are reflections of the Bible, statements, doctrine, etc. And they're guardrails. They're guardrails that are helpful. But it's almost now like he's wrestling with inerrancy. And it's almost like he's throwing off the shackles of an old view of inerrancy. You know, a mechanical dictation view of inerrancy or some of these things. And he's also then wrestling with this notion of, so what do we do with ancient Near Eastern parallels? The fact that there are parallel accounts or accounts of parallel events and stories in the book of Genesis, what do we do with those? Well, this is not new. You know, but it's new to him, and he's interacting in ways and I think responding in ways that I think are not just not helpful. I think they're incorrect, and I'm concerned for Peter Enns, and I'm concerned for those that are being influenced by Peter Enns, very much so. Brian, I see you're watching the clock. I've got two questions, and I'll answer those, then you can come on up. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you know, again, here's what I would say to that. Sure. You know what? Thank you for that. Here's what I'd say to that. Augustine in the 4th century and Irenaeus and others before that. I mean, we're talking 1st, 2nd centuries. They understand that God's revelation is phenomenological. That is to say, it describes reality as we observe it. How many of you have ever said, the sun comes tomorrow at what? Or the sun sets tonight at what? You know what? You're historic, you're scientifically wrong, you ignoramus. Well, you know what you're doing? You're describing it phenomenologically. You know in your mind that that's not what's happening, but you talk that way, don't you? Well, from almost the beginning, people have recognized that the Bible is no different. So when we're talking about those realms, they know that. Well, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying I think he's responding to his views or perspective of evangelicals, but in his mind, fundamentalists that are anti-intellectual, that haven't thought about these things, that, you know what I'm saying? I think that's part of his foil. I do. So in reading his first book, you know, part of the question was, who's raising the questions, Peter? You're writing as if someone out here is asking these incredibly difficult questions about the Old Testament, about this, that, the other thing. And I'm reading it and I'm thinking, Peter, I think you're asking these questions. I really do. So that's what I would say to that. Over here. Yeah, yes, please.
That was actually the point I think I was looking to bring out of that is who is raising those questions, and it appears that Peter is not only is he raising those questions, Mm-hmm. To me, that seems like you should be ready to counterattack somebody if they come back with the concepts of textual criticism and the fact that we really uphold the Old Testament because of manuscript copies and because of things of that nature. Like, if we respond with our old answers, with our ready answers of textual criticism and authenticity, and the Bible as a historical document, it's like he's got that pre-programmed in a box. Mm-hmm. Ready to answer that back.
Yeah. Yeah, and again, I think understanding some of the reasons why, where he's come from, I think can be helpful. And you know, at the end of the day, we wouldn't disagree with using other literature. I mean, do we consider any extra canonical material as we do our study? Well, sure we do. Anyone ever heard of Josephus? He wasn't always the most accurate or faithful historian, but we still refer to him with caveats. Sure. But that doesn't threaten us. I mean, we hear references to the Messiah in extra canonical texts. They become supportive. In many respects, we don't need archaeological finds to validate the truth of the scriptures for us. The resurrection suffices, brothers and sisters. But we're not surprised when there are archaeological discoveries that support the historicity and the historical veracity of the Bible, right? But we're not absolutely dependent upon it. One slide, and then you can come up. Last one, and then because this will be the end of this section here, and then we transition. A historical Adam has been the dominant Christian view for 2,000 years. We must add, however, that the general consensus was formed before the advent of evolutionary theory. To appeal to this older consensus as a way of keeping the challenge of evolution at bay is not a viable option for readers today. In other words, what he's saying is, again, folks, wake up, smell the coffee, pull your heads out of the sand. You just simply can't read it the way you did. In essence, that with the advent of evolutionary theory, the older consensus, and by the way, you know, it really hedges, because what he's saying is if you're the challenger, and to refer to this older consensus is merely a way of saying you're not willing to listen to me. You're the one doing this, is what he's saying. Well, we better take a break. Matt, what are we going to do? We're going to get through about we'll get through what we can.
Getting onto the network here?
Yeah.
Oh, all right. Well, I will. It's open now? Well, you're.
Well, the reason you're on and no one else can get on, that's the problem. Get off and share a little bit.
I know Aaron, and Aaron is the biggest techno geek in the room right now. So if he's the only one, you
it's
can
okay.
either see Aaron, or there's a gal out there, Marge, who can tell you anything you need to know. Really, about what goes on here. If you talk to Marge, you are not getting it from the horse's mouth. You're getting it from the horse. She is the one driving this thing. Okay, so just a couple of things here. Check out the book tables. Check out Matthias Media. There's like a free book giveaway. And this year, based on your comments from last year, we're going to 315. Do you remember how when they asked Jesus about the divorce question, he says, you know, Moses gave you that certificate as a concession, you know, for the hardness of your hearts, right? This is probably our concession to you whose God is your bellies, and you just want that refreshment table out there. So it's out there. Enjoy it. Now, 10 minutes after, filter back in, because 3:15 we roll. Deal? Have a great break.